Hello and welcome to First Baptist Church. Today's speaker is Pastor Jeff Reynolds.
Let's pray together. And Lord, we are indeed humbled in your presence, for you are God over all, and you are forever praised. And so, Lord, we pray now that by your word and by your spirit that's in this place, you would continue to do that great work of transformation in our lives. When we've come in from various weeks, some of us joyous, some of us struggling, but all of us here to hear from you. And we know that your spirit will take your word and you will appropriate it in our lives exactly where each of us need to receive a word from you. And so, Lord, now we all open ourselves to you and we pray that you would do a miraculous work in each one of us. And we ask it, trusting you in Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and as you do, and if you're in the Pew Bible, that's page 981. We have gotten off of page 980, only took a month. So 981 now, and we're so excited to be journeying with God through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote from Roman imprisonment, 18 inches away from a member of the Roman Imperial Guard to whom he was chained constantly day and night as a prisoner awaiting trial before Caesar. Now, we also have come recognizing that the title of the series is Choose Joy. And so on this rainy Sunday morning, we have come because we want to choose joy. We're going to learn very practically how we can make some small decisions that will greatly enhance our joy today and greatly enhance the joy of those around us. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be at verses 12 through 18. I want to ask you a question. Several years ago, I was challenged to go to my favorite search engine. So I challenge you to go to your favorite search engine, whatever it is, but it needs to be one of those search engines that's intuitive. So in other words, you start asking the question and it goes ahead and gives you the options. Well, I went to my search engine a few years ago and they had instructed me to ask this question: why are Christians so? And to stop right there and to see what it intuitively brought up. Because what it intuitively brings up is what most people are searching for, right? So more people go and search for why is the color red red? They're going to finish that question for you so that you can go ahead and click on it. Why are Christians so? And you leave it blank and see what comes up. I did it last night on my favorite search engine, and these were the responses that I got. Why are Christians so negative and judgmental, hypocritical, cruel? Those were the top responses. Why are Christians so negative and judgmental? Why are Christians so hypocritical? And why are Christians so cruel? Now, that's easy research into the psyche of the American mind. That's easy research into the psyche of a world that is looking at followers of Jesus Christ and asking the same questions, the most popular questions. Why are we Christians so negative and judgmental? Why are we Christians so hypocritical? Why are we Christians so cruel? I think your heart and my heart would be that we would hope that the questions would be different. Instead of negative and judgmental, why aren't they asking, why are Christians so kind and engaging? Instead of hypocritical, why aren't they asking, why are Christians so genuine? Willing to be transparent about their own struggles and their own faults and their own shortcomings. Instead of cruel, why aren't Christians so forgiving? Why are Christians so forgiving as those who have been forgiven much by God, they forgive so much in others? Why is it that those aren't the questions that are trending on our favorite search engines? Why is it that if the light of the world dwells in us, and we just celebrated that with Tinsley, gave her the candle as a church saying the light of Christ dwells in you. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. His light dwells in you because his spirit now dwells in you. If we are the light of the world, Jesus said, then why don't more people see it? What should the Christian life really look like, and why doesn't it?
That sets us up to listen to the Apostle Paul writing as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And what I want to do, I want to give this to you in six movements, going very verse by verse through the whole thing, because Paul's going to speak some truth to us. And can I go ahead and warn you? I need all of us, and I said us, not you, I said us, all of us to brace ourselves this morning, okay? You will have your toes stepped on, not by me, but by Paul, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so brace yourself, even the choir, all of us, the preacher, the pianist, the organist, everybody is going to have our toes stepped on. So are you ready? Here we go. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." 2 points from this verse. First, the Christian life is built upon spirit-driven obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, you have to have both aspects of that. In our part of the country, we fall into the trap of thinking that we have to behave well enough to earn heaven, and we can't. We have already broken God's law. We have already totally forfeited any right that we might have to heaven or being in relationship with God. It's gone. It's done. It's over. I used to think that God was the big scorekeeper in the sky. And as long as my good works outweighed my bad works, even by 1 point, I would be good enough to go to heaven. And you know what I had to learn? That my sin had already destroyed any chance that I had of being in a deep and abiding relationship with God or being in any sort of relationship with God at all. It's over. So it's not that we earn our salvation. That's not it. We are filled when we come to Jesus Christ. We are filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit now allows us, compels us, enables us to follow Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is built upon Spirit-driven obedience to Christ. Jesus said this, John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 15, 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, this is 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, "And by this we know that we have come to know Jesus, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Well, we know there's a disconnect there because the way Jesus walked was vastly different from the way that so many of us who claim Christ walk. But he said, if you love Jesus, if you know Jesus, you will keep his commands. That is not something that you do out of your own power, but if you know Jesus and if you love Jesus and if you have received Jesus, he has filled you with his Spirit and now enables you to do that which he calls you to do. So the Christian life is built upon Spirit-driven obedience to Christ. Second part of that verse, though, verse 12b, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Second thing, living the Christian life means working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to this, not working for your salvation in fear and trembling. Working out your salvation in fear and trembling, not working for your salvation in fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because we need to know how big God is. We need to know that God could wipe us out in a millisecond, and that he probably should. In fact, let's go ahead and get rid of probably. God should. If you were God, what would you do with people who treated the death of your son like we've treated the death of his son? If you were God, what would you do with people that you brought into the world and put in paradise and then had them disobey you within the first three chapters? If you were God and you were in the Garden of Gethsemane, you are God the Son, and the pressure on you is so intense that your sweat is as if it were drops of blood, would you go to the cross for you? I wouldn't, for me. But that's the deep love with which God has loved us. So we recognize the great power of God. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." He's talking about God. God can wipe you out in an instant. But in his grace, in his love, in his forbearance, he has allowed us to continue on. And he's given us his grace. He's given us his grace. So the fear and trembling is the reverence that we are to give Almighty God. When I was in youth ministry, there was a shirt that came out that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." It's a natural outworking of the "Jesus is my friend" movement that's rolled through the 70s. So even if you didn't wear that, I mean, it's the natural outworking of the "God is my co-pilot" bumper sticker that moved through the 70s and 80s. You remember? I like the response to that. If God is your co-pilot, you need to switch seats, right? And of course, the Bible says that Jesus is a friend to sinners. He is the greatest friend a sinner has ever had. But he's also Lord over all. So we don't just say that he's my homeboy. We're not going to saunter up to the throne of God when we enter into that heavenly realm and say, "What's up, Lord?" No, that's not it. He's the Lord over all. By him were all things made. Through him were all things made. For him were all things made. In him all things hold together. And without him nothing was made that has been made. He's Lord over all. But we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. I want you to begin to look at your salvation as kind of this three-phase experience. Salvation, if you have received Jesus Christ, salvation is something that has happened to you. You can go back to a moment in time when you said, "Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. I repent of my sin. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Empower me by your Spirit to follow you. I want to change the trajectory of my life. I want to follow you, Jesus." You can go back to that moment. And the Bible says that in that moment, when your heart turns and you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are born again. The big theological word there is regeneration. You are born again. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. You are justified before God. God makes a declaration that legally your sin is forgiven and will be held against you no longer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been justified by God. You are adopted into the family of God. You are his child. And Baker and Leanne, just as you experienced with Bailey days ago, you become a part of the family as one naturally born, a full heir to the kingdom of heaven. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. So you give your life to Jesus Christ, and there is a moment in time you've gotten saved, right? But the Bible also talks about salvation as a progressive event that carries on through the entirety of your life. That's called sanctification. Sanctification is that I continue to work out my salvation every day of my life. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In another translation, it said, "By a single offering, Jesus has made perfect forever," there's the legal declaration, "those who are being made holy." So not only is your salvation a moment in the past, but it's a current reality that God is working in you, bringing out of you life instead of death. That God is showing you offensive ways in you and saying, "These don't belong in you anymore." Throughout the course of your life, from the moment of your salvation to the moment of your death and homegoing or Jesus' return, you're becoming more like Jesus. That's the way it's supposed to function. That's the way it's supposed to work. So this notion that you can pray a prayer, be forgiven, and live however you want is found nowhere in Scripture. And it's a dangerous notion. It's dangerous because it gives people false assurance of faith. If you are not being transformed by the Spirit of God, if you are not being convicted by the Spirit of God, then that means the Spirit of God is not in you and you need to receive Christ. A good test to know whether or not you're really saved is this. Can you sin comfortably? Everybody sins, everybody stumbles, everybody struggles. Can you do it comfortably? Because if the Holy Spirit of Almighty God is in you, He will not allow you to sin comfortably. He will make you aware. He will convict you that you are stepping outside of the path God has called you to walk. So it's this progressive reality, but my salvation is also future. When a precious saint goes home to be with the Lord, I always like to say that they have received the reward for their faith, the salvation of their soul. Because there's glorification that awaits all of us who are in Christ Jesus. That we get to share in the same glory in which our Savior now dwells. We get to see Him magnified over all. Jesus prayed for us in John 17, Lord, that they would be able to see my glory. And indeed, for believers in Jesus Christ, we do. So salvation is something that happened then, that is happening now, and that is secured for all who have received Jesus Christ. That we are held in His hand. So we can say, recognizing that I have been saved, I continue to work out my salvation, for I know I will be saved. And all of this is from God. All of this is of His grace. All of this is of His doing. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Will you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, live a life of long obedience in the same direction? That's what one commentator said it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To live a life of long obedience in the same direction. You know, guys and girls who end up in athletic halls of fame, the reason they end up in halls of fame is because they do the same thing really well over a long period of time. You don't get put in the Hall of Fame in baseball because you hit one home run. You get put in the Hall of Fame because you hit a lot of really good hits and you fielded a lot of really good balls and you contributed positively. You were faithful over the course of a long period of time. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And so it's easy. We call it youth camp fallout in ministry. You go to youth camp, everybody gets serious about their faith for a minute, don't they, Dennis? Everybody, and a lot of times they'll pick up a new relationship at youth camp, and it'll be over by the time the bus ride home's over, okay? They pick up a new fervor for the Lord, but then you come back to the everydayness of every day. Will we obey the Lord in the everydayness of every day? It was easy for me to trust and obey the Lord when I was on the other side of the world among people who hate Jesus and walking out into parks to talk with them. But what happens when you come home and you get back into the everyday life of soccer games and dishwashers and trucks that for some reason are missing a lug nut on one of the wheels and we're not sure why? Can you live out the faith even in the mundane, even in the ordinary? Well, that's what God's called us to do. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Living the Christian life means relying on God who is working in you in every moment. God did not save you and say, all right, go figure it out. Do the best you can. Hope you don't mess up. No, He gave you His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit guides you and guides me. Well, I hope you're ready. I hope I've given you time to brace yourself because right now God's going to step on all of our toes. Ready? Verse 14. How, Paul, do you practically live out the Christian life? How, Paul, do you practically live out a life like our Lord? Here it is. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know, there are times when people say, you know, there's some things that are hard to understand in the Bible. There sure are. And then there are things like this. So just in case you think there's something deeper going on here, I went on and looked it up in the Greek. So when Paul writes, carried on by the Holy Spirit, do all things means all the things. I looked it up, Bree, I thought of the pie queen. All the things, okay? What are the things? All the things. You do all the things. How do you do all the things? You do it without grumbling What does grumbling mean? It means grumbling. It's gongusmos, muttering, murmuring, or complaining. Do all things without gongusmos. Don't mutter. Don't complain. Don't grumble. And without disputing. That's dialogismos, reasoning that is self-based and therefore confused. In other words, what Paul is calling all of us to do is to get over ourselves in the name of Jesus. Get over ourselves, and I'm saying ourselves, get over ourselves in the name of Jesus. This world is not about you. How many of you have had to help your children have a Copernican revolution in the way they see the world? Remember, Copernicus was the one that said the earth is not the center of the universe, that the earth goes around the sun. Well, I'm in the process of having my children have a Copernican revolution. The world doesn't revolve around you, children. But their daddy's still having to learn that the world doesn't revolve around him. How do you live your life? Are you a grumbler? You complainer? You have to argue about everything because it's not your way and you could do it better? Anybody watch any football yesterday? Is it too soon? I'm sorry. You know, every play I called yesterday was absolutely perfect and would have worked. Do all things, all the things, without grumbling or complaining. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I was going through the attic one time when I was a kid, and I found a Roy Rogers lantern. It was a genuine red and blue with a little bit of yellow Roy Rogers lantern that belonged to my father. It was safe. It had a light bulb. It was battery powered, and I thought I had struck gold. And I tried to use it. But the problem was the years had brought a dinginess to the glass that made it not very effective in my tent in the backyard. And so, without my parents knowing it, I found a stick, wrapped some torn up t-shirts around the stick, soaked it with lighter fluid, and set it on fire. So, you know, I'm fine. It turned out fine. The problem with the lantern wasn't the light. Light worked fine. I put fresh batteries in it, still worked. That genuine 1950s era Roy Rogers lantern still worked. But the reason that it was not illuminating my tent is because the glass was dirty around the light. What's your life look like? If you're a follower of Christ, if you've repented of sin and trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the light's in there. But what do they see? Can they not see the light clearly because we're grumbling and disputing constantly? Can they not see the light clearly because we have something negative to say about everything? Can they not see the light clearly because all they see out of us is just being negative and judgmental, cruel, hypocritical? What if we all collectively prayed that God would begin to put us behind the light? And what I mean by that is this. You know, you don't have to say everything you think. That's news to some of us, I know. But you don't have to say you don't have to put on Facebook every opinion you have. No, that's why that's there and my thumbs are ready. I need to weigh in. The world needs to know how I feel about this baseball game or this whatever. No, they don't. That's why people avoid you, incidentally. If that's you, if you have to vent your spleen on social media every 5 minutes, people don't like you. Just hear it. I'm not thinking of any single person, but it's true, okay? Why are Christians so negative, judgmental? Why are they so hypocritical? Why are they so cruel? I changed the search from why are Christians so, and I change it, why is Jesus so? And you know what I got? Why is Jesus so good? Why is Jesus so powerful? Why is Jesus so cool? Why is Jesus so amazing? Why is Jesus so radical? They like our Jesus. But there's a disconnect between him and us. So maybe it's time to do something different. Maybe it's time to do something different. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. And I want to tell you something. I've been living with this verse for several weeks now, and it has worn me out. The Holy Spirit has lovingly worn me out with it. Because can I confess something to you? I tend to grumble and complain. And all that's doing is dirtying the glass of my lantern so that people can't see the light. So it's time for me to do something different. And I have a hunch, maybe I'm not alone in the room. I don't know. Maybe we should do something different. So that when we, maybe in a couple years, say, why are Christians so? We get the same responses as why is Jesus so? Why are Christians so kind and engaging? Why are Christians so genuine, willing to recognize that they struggle too? Why are Christians so forgiving? Wouldn't it be a great world if that's the world that we lived in? Well, I know about 500 or so people who can do something about that this week. But we can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God can bring that about in us. Because in the flesh, I will mumble, murmur, complain, and grumble. And my self-reasoning is the best self-reasoning that ever was. But in the Spirit, I'm humble. And I say, Lord, maybe I don't have all the answers. Maybe I don't get everything right. Help me. So we're going to have a time of response. And in that time of response, we're going to sing, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And I pray that it's more than just a song, but that it's our prayer as we get ready to go from this place. So let's stand together, and I want to invite you to join your heart with my heart in honest prayer before God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I confess my tendency toward grumbling, my tendency toward complaining, my tendency toward thinking that I am right all the time. I confess that, Lord, so many times I make it about me and not about you. But, Lord, I thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy. You are a God of forgiveness. You are a God, Lord, who reaches into our mess and reorients everything. And so, Lord, at this time of response, as we sing, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated Unto Thee, Lord, make us different. Let us shine as lights in the world. Let us not hinder the full expression of the light of Jesus Christ coming out of us with the stuff that dirties our lantern glass. And so, Lord, at this time of response, I pray that we would all respond and say, Lord, your will be done in my life. Your will be done in my life so that others might see you in me and be blessed for it. And so, Lord, we open this time of response, and if there's anybody in this room who's yet to give his or her life to Jesus Christ, may today be the day. If there's anybody in this room who's yet to step into the waters of baptism like Tinsley so boldly and courageously did today, may today be the day they decide that it's time. They will follow you. No turning back. No turning back. But, Lord, for all of us, let this be a time of true response. We thank you for your grace. We need it in every millisecond and in every fiber of our being. And so, Lord, now let us respond in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And if God is calling you to come, you come.